Please now stand and hear the word of the Lord. This morning, as we read God's word, we will hear from Acts 2, verses 37 through 47, a passage you may well have memorized by now, and also from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 37. The reference here is to Peter's sermon that he has just finished preaching, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, they grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we delight in you. We are so grateful for the everlasting gospel, for the good news of grace, that you receive sinners and that you convert sinners and change them into your children. And Father, we do confess that we are not perfect. And yet in Christ, we have been made whole. In Christ, we have been cleansed. In Christ, we have been given your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that Holy Spirit would be evident with us this morning, that it would guide us as we explore passages in your word which talk about being a member of the church. May you guide us and direct us. May you convict us, and may you encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an introduction to a little booklet that we have out in our foyer. It's published by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it's about becoming a church member. And it starts like this. Alice was livid. This was the first time she had visited this church. The last time, too, she thought. The church had celebrated the Lord's Supper. I've been a Christian for 4 years, and the pastor had the gall to tell me to stay away from communion, Alice fumed. Well, he didn't exactly say that. What he did do was ask those who are not right with God or his church to take steps to get right before coming to the Lord's table. He included me just because I'm not a church member. How dare he? You might know this was actually written by a good friend of ours, Larry Wilson. Alice is livid, and she's fuming mad. But does she have a right to be? Consider another fictional example, not from any publication that I know of, yet still patterned off of real-life examples that, sadly, I have heard of. Think of this. A new family shows up at church on a given Sunday, and it's a young couple, right? We all want young couples with kids to come to our churches and be part of the church, and everyone greets them warmly, and everything seems to be going wonderfully. They linger over fellowship. Everyone's enjoying themselves. But then your pastor, again, fictionally speaking, but this could happen, your pastor has a conversation with the pastor of the church that seemingly ideal family left, and finds the truth emerges that husband of that family is under discipline at the other church and has left the church, again, fuming in anger. In effect, this man is a fugitive from ecclesiastical justice. He's refusing to submit to the elders of his church, and so he's got his family out looking for greener pastures. See, these examples aren't so far from reality. In fact, I know of many situations in where the very same things have happened, or things very like them. And they illustrate some of the questions that pop into our minds, many of us, when we bring up the subject of church membership. Is it biblical to become a member of a church? And last week, as we dove back into Acts 2, 37 through 47, we were looking at the Holy Spirit's work in the church. You might even remember an old title that I told you I kind of like and kind of don't like, but I stuck with it. How do we measure up? You know, not to cause us to feel overly sensitive about our shortcomings or our failures, but on the other hand, to take a look at how the Holy Spirit formed and gathered and grew and perfected the church at the beginning in Acts. How did the Holy Spirit work in there? And there is a specific focus that we're following these couple of weeks on church membership. And last week we saw that both Old and New Testaments, Jesus is gathering his church. Jesus is building his kingdom. He's gathering the saints together. He's perfecting them. He's discipling the nations. And he's doing it by gathering them into his church. Churches where people are known. Churches that are governed by elders and have deacons to come alongside and help with the shepherding and help with the care of the church, by spiritual leaders who are accountable for their souls. And the church is often said it's meant to be the safe place. It's meant to be a safe place for believers in all ages, a place where the vulnerable and the outcast, where the widow and the orphan and the foreigner can be welcomed and find a place because Jesus' blood is sufficient for all nations and all types of people. All demographics should be welcome in the church at all times because Jesus died for every tribe, tongue, and nation. All are united when they come to faith We're all united together by faith in our Savior. And so this morning I want us to dig into part two of the study we started last week, is church membership biblical? And of course I answered yes to that question, and a very, very brief overview. We talked about circumcision in the Old Testament being a sign, like baptism in the New, that marks out those who were members of the covenant of grace, followers of the God of Israel. And we talked about Moses, chapter 18 of Exodus, where the elders were appointed to help Moses oversee the people and help them settle their conflicts and to shepherd them. And then we referenced the genealogies, those parts of Scripture that were sometimes tempted to go over quickly, but we realize that these genealogies are membership roles, listing individuals, listing families, listing tribes who belong to the covenant of grace, and also tracing out which tribe, which family would the Messiah come from. And then we talked about synagogues in that intertestamental period, those places where the Jews worshipped after the time of the Old Testament canon had closed, and even those synagogues kept track of their members and had power and practiced the church discipline of excommunication. Matthew 16 talks about the keys of the kingdom given to church officers. Acts chapter 2 talks about people who believed and were saved and were baptized were added to the list of church members, 3,000 of them, in that one marvelous day. And then in Acts chapter 6, we saw a distinct role of widows was kept, who were qualified to receive benefits from the church. And then also, in order to resolve that conflict, the people of the congregation were called upon to elect and to choose leaders to facilitate the serving of those widows, providing the basis for the diaconate, for the deacons. And then finally, at the end, remember that the challenge comes from Jesus himself in the gospel. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And so the challenge comes to us to confess Jesus before men. Even Jesus, it said, in 1 Timothy 6, is said to confess the good confession before Pontius Pilate, 1 Timothy 6. Timothy is called upon to do this. And in a real broad brush stroke, that's sort of the theoretical, the exegetical basis, in a very broad brushstroke fashion, for church membership. Because from Old Testament to New, the Lord has always provided a safe place to gather, a place protected by the Word, shepherded by elders and leaders who were God-fearing men who would make sure that God's Word was proclaimed well and that the people could be taken care of, protected from people that we read about in Ephesians, where it says, for example, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. See, the Lord loves his church, and he loves his people, and he provides safety for them, a place where you can also be trained for service in the kingdom, where your gifts can be used together to sharpen one another. You know, the scriptural saying, iron as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. But that principle applies. You ladies can sharpen each other too. And ladies can sharpen men, and men, ladies. The body of Christ sharpens itself with the gifts that Christ has given. And yet, in spite of all this, there's still objections to church membership. People still want to know, why? Is this really, really biblical? Is this something that I really have to do? And even though Acts 2, 37 through 47, which stresses, you might call it the communal nature of the church, that they're a body and yet they're together as one, individuals but not isolated in an individualistic way, but together, how believers are added to the church when they believe and they're saved and they're baptized and they even had everything in common. Their meat and their drink was fellowship and prayer and the apostles' doctrine and teaching. They're enrolled in the church. They counted them. They knew who they were accountable to. And yet still people, and I mean genuine believers, Bible-believing, God-fearing, Jesus-loving people can still bristle like Alice in the example and become livid at the thought of becoming a member of a church. And that's not entirely surprising. Certainly our culture has, we've talked about it before, a stress on individualism, and certainly the Lord comes to each of one of us as individuals. The gospel is for you and for me, not just for you all as a covenant faceless group of people. It is for you as a covenant people, but it's for each one of you, believers in Jesus. And so what are some of the objections that come about from church membership? Now, I'm not going to say that I'm going to hit all of them, but I am going to try to touch on several objections. One of the first things that I've heard frequently is that people will say, well, there's no single verse or there's no single section or group of verses sort of clustered together commanding church membership. You don't find, thou shalt become a member of an organized congregation. You don't see it in so many words. And my brief answer to that would be simply, if you were to apply that same test to the doctrine of the Trinity, then we'd have no Trinity. Because there is no particular passage. There are particular passages like the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, which group Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. But you're not going to find the word Trinity. You're not going to find a passage that commands you to believe in the Trinity. And so we might be forced to conclude, using that same logic, that there's no such thing as the Trinity. So that's a pretty weak argument. The Trinity, as well as church membership, is derived from Scripture by comparing Scripture to Scripture, like the Berean Christians did. Remember Acts chapter 17. They gladly received the Word of God that was preached to them, but they opened their Bibles, they opened their Old Testaments, as it were, and they searched the Scriptures daily, it said, to see if those things were so. So becoming a member of a church obviously doesn't mean that you check your mind at the door, that you don't check up on what's being said. But when you put all of Scripture together, you can see that the Bible teaches both the Trinity and the necessity of church membership. There's another one that people will often come up with and say this. There's something like the other. There's no single verse that commands, again, or group of verses that are clustered together that command vows of church membership. Well, once again, this is true. There's no specific place in Scripture that says, thou shalt take a vow of church membership. And yet we also have no direct command in Scripture for the use of a pulpit. We have no direct command for pianos or for pews or for baptismal fonts. And so these arguments might appear to be sound, but when you push them, they're really not. A vow of church membership is what? It's simply a way that we make our relationships in the church to one another clear and concrete and visible and public. Because a vow is to make a promise before God and man that you believe certain things to be true regarding what Scripture teaches, and that you're going to live according to the ways that the Scriptures teach, in accordance with everything that is taught according to the Great Commission, including serving Jesus as Lord under the shepherding care of pastors and elders and deacons. Sinful men, yes, but the Lord knew this, and the Lord chooses to work through the instrumentality of sinners. One thing that's important about this question is that in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we don't advocate the position either that the taking of vows is commanded in the Bible in order to become a church member. But rather, this is the way that we administer the biblical position that church membership is necessary. More about that later, but it's the way that we advocate becoming a member is by making promises, making vows before the Lord, the vows that agree with a scriptural profession of faith in Jesus, and yet we don't claim that that's the only way. In fact, that some churches have a very loose and informal way of accepting people as members. And yet the intention in those congregations is still to provide shepherding care for those sheep, to provide love for them, to provide protection, to provide counsel from the word of the Lord. And so we don't advocate the position that you must take a vow in order to become a member of a church, but something like that is going on even in the churches that have the least formal idea of church membership. There's still at least an unspoken commitment that I'm going to adhere to this congregation, and I'm going to listen to these leaders, and I'm going to feed from the church, and I'm going to use my gifts in this congregation. Another objection that's often heard is that there's no single verse, for example, that forbids the Lord's Supper to those who are not members of a church. This is what made Alice livid, remember? And yet in 1 Corinthians 11, for example, we're told that to partake worthily in communion in the Lord's Supper, there's several things that have to be hit and true about you. You must be able to profess Jesus. You must have professed Jesus from your heart. You must be able to examine yourself to discern the Lord's body and to be properly related to the church. Because you remember that situation in Corinth got pretty bad. Paul has to say to them, he says, when you gather together to take the Lord's Supper, you're not really taking the Lord's Supper. And he goes on and he gives the words of institution, which we'll read in a little bit in chapter 11. But what's happening in Corinth is that the A-list believers, if you will, the wealthy believers, the well-known and respected believers, are starting to observe the Lord's Supper. That's what they intend to do anyway. But they're doing it in such a way that brought shame and reproach upon the B-list believers, the poor, the needy, the ones without the good reputations. And this whole context is assuming what? That these believers were members of the same congregation. Paul has to address them in chapter 5. Remember that person that was sinning? It was a heinous case of sexual impurity. And they're instructed to excommunicate this person. And so they're talking about a given congregation with a given leadership and a given membership, people who could be recognized as members and disciplined or shepherded, whether you're thinking of the positive aspects of discipline, which is teaching and preaching and counsel, or sometimes we call it the negative impacts of discipline, where we must correct those who have gone astray. And all of that, just to say this, it's always the assumption that need not be proven by a single proof text that those partaking of the Lord's Supper are understood to be members of particular congregations under the authority of particular pastors and elders. Well, these are just some objections. You probably heard different ones, perhaps. And there's more. We don't have time to try to hit all of them. But if you have questions like this, you're in good company. To bring up the fact that they're objections and to speak against them is not to encourage you not to bring your questions. In fact, you ought to bring those questions and ask them. It's true. There's no such thing as a dumb question, right? Countless teachers and countless moms and dads have said that throughout the ages. And so bring those questions and apply them to God's word, to the whole of God's word. Because many, many sincere Christians have simply never heard these things. They've simply never seen these things unpacked from the scripture in this way that looks at these issues from a biblical theological standpoint, starting from the Old Testament, marching through the New Testament. And so if you have questions, please ask me. Please ask one of the elders. That's why we're here. One of the reasons that we're here. Now, there's questions that go the other way, though. There are questions for those objecting to church membership. For example, what are some of the problems for those who object to church membership or who are wrestling with it? Other questions that you might want to wrestle with, even if you're not objecting to church membership, but you're just seeking information about it. For example, How can professing Christians who are trusting in Jesus submit to leaders without membership in a particular congregation? How might a Christian know which leaders, to which leaders they're accountable? In other words, how can a person obey a passage like Hebrews 13:17, which says this, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable to you." See, a professing Christian cannot really obey Hebrews 13:17 without being a member of a church. Because if there's no one who rules over you, no one to whom you are accountable, really, then he cannot obey them or be submissive to these non-existent rulers. The way we handle this command is to submit to rulers by the vow of church membership. Consider this. Likewise, put it on the other side to the leader's perspective. How can a leader rule over and shepherd those who are not membered? How can a pastor or an elder effectively apply church discipline in a manner that sticks, if you will, in a manner that evidences true spiritual accountability without church membership? How is it that elders would know the individuals for whom they are spiritually accountable before the Lord? In other words, think about 1 Peter 5:2. How can a pastor or an elder obey this verse? Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. Pastors and elders and deacons need to know which sheep they're responsible for. And if people aren't making this clear by in some manner letting your elders know, I'm seeing you as my elder, and the elder's saying, I'm seeing you as my sheep, if you will, then it's going to be chaos, and these passages are going to be for naught. They're not going to mean anything. See, taking vows of church membership simply allows your commitment to Jesus be demonstrated in terms of accountability to specific elders and your fellowship in a particular congregation to be made open, clear, public, and visible to everyone who needs to know. Like I said earlier, it is a way of making concrete our relationships within the body of Christ. Who are the elders and pastors responsible for? Who am I as a member responsible to be listening to? Finally, how can discipline be carried out? Or how could church leaders be elected and appointed if there's no membership in a church? Who would get to decide? How would we know who gets to vote to elect deacons and elders and pastors or make decisions? Who's qualified to vote in church meetings, congregational meetings? It's like we mentioned last week, Matthew 16 has the principle, the foundation passage, that says the apostles and their successors, pastors and elders, are responsible for church discipline. But again, how do they know who they're supposed to discipline without a defined membership? Acts 6 talks about the election of deacons. That's just one passage that speaks of God's people choosing their leaders for themselves. And so these are the problems that people have with church membership. These are some of the problems that they have. If you disagree with church membership, that you need to answer. So what about the benefits of church membership? Is this just something that's pragmatic? And we are dealing with the more practical side of things today. But what are the benefits of church membership? And there are many, so we're going to go fast through this. This is going to be for most of you kind of a review. But it stands to reason that we all need that review. The first thing I want to mention to you is that one of the greatest benefits of church membership is full access to the means of grace. You might say, well, do I have to be a member to sit in a pew and hear the word preached? Well, no, anybody can come. Anybody can come, but there's more to it than just preaching. There's, like we mentioned, shepherding care, and we're going to talk a lot about more about that in some ensuing sermons. But remember, Acts chapter 2, what is the heartbeat of the church? Church life centers around the apostolic teaching and doctrine and preaching. And these apostles knew who'd been baptized. They counted them. They knew who had been added to the church. They were stuck together like glue, the apostles and the people, and they couldn't get enough of this time of fellowship. So it's full access to the means of grace, the word, fellowship, and prayer, we like to say in the Reformed tradition. Also the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I once had a dear, dear, godly Christian woman come to me and say, "Well, Pastor, I just realized I've never been baptized." And this woman had been a professing Christian for many, many years and was very godly. And she said, "Would you baptize me?" And I said, "Great, let's do this. You know, this realize this means becoming a member of the church. Because when I baptize you, I'm not just acting as an independent operator that just baptizes you into nowhere, into the invisible church. You're baptized into the visible church. You become a member of us. You become part of this body, this local body." And she said, And, I never baptized her. That was her choice. But this baffles a lot of people. But baptism is into a particular congregation. It's baptism into Jesus Christ, yes. But it's also baptism into the oversight of a local fellowship and into communion in the Lord's Supper. Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Acts 2:41, those who gladly received his word and were baptized are added to the church. Acts 2:42, and the breaking of bread in allusion to the Lord's Supper. So all these benefits come as you nuance the argument from Scripture more and more, you realize that it's talking about those who are recognized professing members of the body of Christ. We also have this marvelous benefit of prayer. Say, "Well, Pastor, I can pray at home. I've got friends I can pray with. I've got people in my neighborhood I pray with. I can pray on Zoom now with people from across the world." And that's great. Those are all wonderful things. It's not saying that prayer is the exclusive property of being a member of an organized congregation. But brothers and sisters, what a blessing. What a blessing to be able to fellowship in this way, to let yourself be known at a deeper level, to lift up your hearts before the Lord together with him. This is part of the wonder and the delight that you see oozing out of Acts chapter 2, that they were involved in prayer together. The same people prayed and daily went to worship at the temple, Acts 2:46. It's also the fellowship with the saints is one of the great benefits. You say, "Well, Pastor, I can have fellowship without joining, can't I?" Well, of course you can. Of course you can have fellowship. We're not going to say, "Well, you're not a card-carrying member of the church. You haven't taken your vows. We're not going to fellowship with you." I mean, that wouldn't be biblical either. But see, that's not what it means. It's a special depth of fellowship. It's a special ability to serve in ways that are very practical and very, very helpful to the whole body. That's why I read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. We serve by sharing our gifts together. Ephesians 4, 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I hope you don't get tired of hearing me talk about this. Each one of you has at least a gift that you can use within the body of Jesus Christ. And one of the aspects of shepherding care that the elders have resolved and are praying about improving at is finding more ways for all of you to plug in and to work and use your gifts in the church. Because it's not us saying it, it's God's word saying it. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Jesus Christ gifts each one of you, from the oldest to the youngest, children included, whether you're a communicant or a non-communicant member, each one of you has something that you can add. We serve by sharing our gifts with one another. Verse 16 really nails it. From whom the whole body, Christ, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. See, you're a joint in the body, and you need to supply something for the other joints to work properly. And what's going to happen? It's going to cause the whole body to grow. Without your gift, without your contribution, this church congregation cannot grow properly. And so each one of us needs to be cultivating our gifts. The elders need to be helping you cultivate your gifts. Moms and dads need to be helping each other cultivate their gifts in the church and helping your kids cultivate your gifts. And you young people, you need to be talking to each other about your gifts and how you can serve in the church. And yes, if you get tired of hearing Pastor Tim talk about it, just go and bug one of the elders and say, what can we do? How can we serve? Or one of the deacons, how can we get involved? How can we be trained and nurtured in this? We serve by receiving ministry from others. I won't read it, but we read it before. Ephesians 4:11. Some are called to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? To equip you, to equip the saints, to build up the body, to strengthen you, so that you can go out and teach others and train others and know God's word better. We also, part of this precious fellowship of the saints, that is one of the benefits of church membership, is also serving by suffering for Christ and one another. We often don't think about that way. We don't think that fellowship with the saints is a privilege to get to suffer for Christ. But listen to Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:29, it was a church that had undergone quite a bit of persecution. And the Apostle Paul has these words to say to them. He says to them, "For to you it has been granted." It's a gift. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him," there's that faith is a gift passage, "not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." The Apostle Paul had been dragged to prison for the gospel, and there's a way in which we all suffer when one of us suffers. They saw the conflict that Paul was having, and it grieved them, and they were suffering for that same faithfulness to Jesus. Colossians 1:24 is another passage that speaks to this. Paul also writing Colossians 1:24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's talking to the church. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Sometimes, particularly in a special way, leaders of the church are called to suffer for the body. In some ways, that's brought home very, very, in a very dangerous way. You might want to think twice if you're called upon to be a church leader. In many places, church leaders are the first to get thrown into prison for the offense of the gospel. And yet this is a part of suffering for Christ on behalf of the people of God. This is part of the fellowship of the saints. We're also given the benefit of participating in church government. We mentioned earlier that you can elect deacons. We talked about Acts chapter 6. In Acts 14, I want us to go over that briefly, because Acts 14 through 21 talks about how elders are first appointed by the apostles. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23 says this, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed." We don't have time now to go into a long discussion about elders and pastors and ministers, but the words in the Greek that refer to elder and bishop are often used interchangeably. And it's said here that the elders were first appointed by the apostles. Now elders, pastors, church officers are elected by the congregation, although they must first be qualified and certified by the existing elders. And so it's a matter of Christian wisdom. But the authority of the elders, first of all, is to certify anyone who's nominated for church office. So the church can't just, the congregation can't simply elect a person, a man, to any office over the objection of the elders. That can't be. That authority is given there, ultimately, to the elders. But it's a matter of wisdom. I don't know what, if you're married, what your marriage is like, or if you've got a close friend that you have maybe a business with, or you've joined together to do something where you both have a say in it. Would it really be wise and good husbanding for the husband every single time, in spite of his wife's strenuous objections, to just say, "Honey, I love you, but we're doing it this way. I'm sorry, but we're doing it this way." I'm sorry, but we're doing it this way. See, of course, in matters pertaining to the Word of God, well, certainly, of course. But in matters that don't necessarily apply to the Word of God, husbands and wives, well, a wise husband is going to say, "What does my wife say? Ideally, I want this vote to be 2-0. Right? If we're going to go in a particular direction, and there's not a clear biblical command involved, but it's something we've got the right to decide on our own. We're going to look for biblical principles, of course, but we all know that people can come to different decisions using the same biblical principles, and they can still be valid decisions. See, you want that to be 2-0, okay, if at all possible. And it's sort of the same thing. It's an act of wisdom by the elders who are called upon to certify other elders and other officers to say, "Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to be able to accept these people. We want you to be able to understand that they're also called. We want you to test their gifts as well." And this is a privilege of church membership. Finally, I just want to wrap it up, and we're going to be sort of taking a look into where we're going a little bit later with this last point. But the final great benefit, and we've alluded to it, is shepherding care and discipline. And 1 Peter 5 is a wonderful passage. We're going to be looking at that in coming weeks, that talks a lot about the shepherding care of elders for their people, for the sheep that are among them. But you realize that in becoming a member of the church, and I'm sure you do realize this, that you're saying, "Elders, love me like Christ loved the church. Feed me like Christ feeds his flock. Be humble, be tender, but be bold and confident." You probably do realize that. But how many of you really realize this or think about this? Have you ever thought of it this way, that when you become a church member, you're also saying to your elders, "If I'm sinning in my life or doctrine, if I'm a wandering sheep, if I'm going away from the fold of God, if I'm going away from the Bible, then please, please come after me. Please chase me down. Find me. Correct me. Hold me accountable, even if at some point I become so stubborn in my sin that I need to be disciplined by the church, even to the point of excommunication, like many of these passages have talked about." Did you realize that in becoming a member, that you're telling the elders that? I once had a pastor explain it to me that way, and it made me think a lot differently about church membership. See, this also takes great humility. It takes great humility. It's required to be an elder because the burden of being spiritually accountable is great. It takes a lot of humility to submit to sinful men who are also your elders, who at times can be difficult to submit to. Sometimes it's good to be reminded, even our Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to the judgment of evil men. He wasn't saying they were right, but he did submit himself to the judgment of evil men in the visible church, all for our sake, that we might know the salvation of the cross. Because ultimately, in that submission to wicked church leaders, Jesus went to the cross to die for you, to die for me, in our place, as our saving benefit. And so if you're not a member of the visible church, if you're not currently under the shepherding care of elders who know you to be their sheep, who know you to be their members, whose specific souls they're charged to watch over. Then our Lord calls you today for the place, the safe place for God's people, the church of the living God. This needs to be the safe place where we wait and where we serve, where we're gathered together and perfected until we wait that coming day that our Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that it is a great mystery to be members of the body of Jesus. We confess that we are brought into your kingdom by the gift of the Holy Spirit, working faith in our hearts. We also confess, Lord, that we don't have in the Holy Scriptures a theological summary like we would sometimes like to read about church government. We don't have everything neatly tucked away in one nice little chapter or several little chapters or one book. But Lord, we need to search the Scriptures daily. Give us humility as we maintain these things. But Lord, help us to see the clear trajectory of the Bible, that the Lord Jesus gathers his people into congregations that are ruled and governed by elders and pastors and served by deacons. And may it be that, Lord, you would cause us not to shy away from joining ourselves in a more formal way, to taking vows of church membership, that we would not shy away from such things, but that we would embrace that accountability and embrace that protection that comes because you have given men to guard the flock, even sinful men, Lord, but redeemed men, men who are God-fearing, who love you, and who seek your kingdom above all else. Help those of us who are called to be under-shepherds of the flock of God to be humble, to submit ourselves first and foremost to Jesus, the chief shepherd. And may all of us submit ourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord by the Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen.